And I really don't have to introduce Brother David Duran. We all know him. We've all been blessed by his discourses in the past. And I don't think this is any exception. Judging by the hymn we open with, Heaven is My Home, and his title, The Other Side, I think this is something that we're all looking forward to, Brother David.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to be here. Feel that way. Your brethren in the Louisville area send their love. My mother in particular. Brethren of the New Orleans Convention send their love. And saw a few brethren in Huntsville on the way, and they also wanted to be remembered to you. There's something to talk about, which we do talk about, and that's the other side. Since that's the objective of everything we're doing, and since Jesus said he'd partake anew with us there, it probably ought to enter our minds now and then. The first thing I want to do is just, well, first of all, I'll say there's absolutely nothing new in this discourse. It's just going to try to look at it from a different perspective than sometimes we do. Let's talk about the whole philosophy of immortal creation to start out with. We know that God intended to have all kinds of creations. His first and only direct one was our Lord. And through him, everything else was created. And apparently there are a number of levels of angelic beings. But somewhere in the remote past, according to Ephesians 1:4, somewhere in the remote past, God said to himself, and this may have been before he even made the Logos, for all I know, I want a personal, intimate family. So among all the things that I am going to make, this will be the crown jewel in my creative efforts. A personal, intimate family. They will share the kind of nature that I have. It's a big order. It's the only part of creation that is not and cannot be directly made. All of God's creation does not change nature. But he decided for an immortal creation there was no other option. When I make my own personal intimate family, I cannot create them the way I want them to be. Because if I initially make an immortal being and don't test it, the possibility of an eternity of conflict in the universe exists. That is something God could not abide. So, despite the fact that in everything, even plant material, you know, you read in Genesis, it put forth seed after its own kind. Nothing changes nature in God's plan. But here's the exception, and out of necessity, God said, if I'm going to make an immortal creation, I must make it out of something that already exists so that I can test it first. And just like God and so unlike anybody else, he decided he would make it out of the very lowest parts of his intelligent creation. So The immortal creation will not be an afterthought. It was probably the pre-thought. And mankind is more of an afterthought. But God knew that mankind would sin. And so he determined two exceptions to his rule about changes of nature. And the first exception, of course, would be that Jesus, wasn't Jesus at the time, Michael, would have to undergo a change of nature to become a human being from being an angelic being in order to ransom mankind who will have fallen. That's the first exception to the rule about changing natures. Jesus is the only being in the universe ever that would experience more than one change of nature. But then secondarily, out of men, Jesus included, God would make that incredible, personal, intimate family of beings, 144,000 of them. You know, immortality or immortal only occurs three times in the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about the King James because it's got it there six times. But three times it comes from aphtharsia instead of from Athanasia. And Athanasia is the only legitimate word for immortality. This is a rare subject. Three times in the New Testament, never in the Old Testament. That's how rare, but how incredibly important immortality is. I think it's best defined in a text that does not mention immortality. That's John 5:26. I'm sure you remember the words. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. I like the two verbs in that verse. The Father has it. To the Son, he gave it. There is your definition of immortality. Something that initially only the Father had from time immemorial, but which he intends to give, first to his Son, then to 144,000 others. Just as the Father has life in himself. I am sure when Jesus spoke those words, he decided it might be a good idea if we thought about them, because it is a definition of immortality. Immortality is the only existence which has no external support. It does not need permission. That's external. That's one thing we know the angels have to have. They need permission from God to live. Therefore, they are mortal, not immortal. When it comes to human beings, we have a few other external things like air and food and water. Mortality, of course, does not mean you have to die. It means you can die because you rely upon external factors. Immortality has no external factor. You can see why God had to plan so carefully and to have an exception to his rule that this creation will not start from ground zero. It will start from some other creation and be thoroughly tested. That brings us to words that you probably again remember from 1 Peter 1:3. This is the only convention I've ever seen where the audience gets to watch the clock. So you don't have to do this, and I don't have to see that you're watching it. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the first one, therefore, who received immortal nature. But please notice Peter's choice of words. You are begotten with a hope. I think this is important as we start to think about the other side of the veil. We are begotten with a hope, not with a nature. If we were begotten to the divine nature, in a literal sort of way, we would have to be born divine. But most of those begotten will be great company. So the concept of being begotten with a hope is an important one. Our hope is to be of the divine nature. God is kind to us to use things from the earth that we understand. But when it comes to the concept of being a new creature, I think we have to realize that the new creature doesn't exist in a literal sort of way. The new creature is a state of mind. Its preparation for being born is the development of a way of thinking. We are begotten with a hope. And indeed, if that mind is transformed sufficiently, it will become a divine creature. If it isn't, it'll become a great company type creature. This answers all kinds of questions. Like, I presume you've heard brethren discussing upon occasion, well, does the new creature die? I mean, what happened when Paul died? And some people will take the side, yes, it died. Some people say, no, it didn't die. Well, the real answer is it doesn't exist. It's a state of mind. It doesn't have to die. It doesn't have to sleep. It is a state of mind. It is a contract. It's very real in that it's legal in God's sight. He accepted an honest-to-goodness sacrifice from us, and the legality of that is all He needs to begin the process of our becoming a new creature. But the only thing we are is a state of mind. How important for us to learn how to think differently, because it is only that that will make us new creatures. I hope we all realize that change in our thought processes is vital. We must think differently every day, every week, every month, every year. It is only that that is a sign that the new creature is growing. Now, I suppose somebody might jump and say, well, you don't want to change everything. I mean, when you got something that's true, you don't want to change it. And that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying bringing thoughts into conformity with the mind of God. And so, there is only one source for the mind of God. He wrote us a letter. Despite the fact that some have said, God can't write you a letter. Well, He did. We call it the Scriptures. And it must change our thought processes on a daily basis. We're talking about the fact that we are among, well, we are, counting Jesus, the only creatures that will experience a change of nature. Paul plays on that word. And we read the scripture all the time, but you know, sometimes you have to read it another time and you get another viewpoint on it. And you don't realize sometimes how often you use a word that has a meaning that's extremely important. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is it. This is the mystery. A mystery is something known only to the initiated. The mystery is you will not retain your nature. You will be changed. I know we tend to focus in on the middle of that sentence. We shall not all sleep. But I really think the focus is we shall all be changed. So we have to get our minds ready to go to the other side, because change is something no creature likes. Even change for the better is hard amongst human beings. All right, let's talk about our gestation period, which is from the point of consecration until our change come. It's kind of... use a non-scriptural expression. It's teaching an old dog new tricks. And this is what we are doing. We are taking what we were, a human being, and teaching it to think in non-human terms. Mind transformation. Mind is what goes to the other side. You know Romans 12:2. Be transformed. By going to a plastic surgeon? No. By the renewing of mind. This is what makes a new creature out of an old one. The new creature, I'm repeating, is a state of mind. The tool for change is the scriptures. John 17:17, I bet somebody in the room knows it by. Sanctify them by thy word. Which is it? Little glitch. Maybe this shouldn't be a glitch, since it seems to be the main factor in whether we're going to make it or not. Sanctify them by thy... It's truth? Thy word is truth. Okay. Here comes a very strange admonition. And I know everybody in the room understands it, but it has to be put in here, has to be repeated now and then. Please read your Bible. This John 17:17 is so imperative in becoming a tool for getting to the other side. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, and there is nothing that will make the mind transform except that. Nothing. Thy word is truth. Let me speak for a moment or two just on the word. Word is important to God. Matter of fact, he called his only direct creation the Word. Now, it just doesn't mean some little word like pancake. Because logos is a word that means the entire reasoning behind something. It's a very big word. I think when in Genesis we are told we are created in God's likeness, one of the elements of that likeness is the ability to think. That comes only with language. You cannot perceive of a future without language. You cannot reason without language. You cannot do anything without language. Language is the common factor in all of God's intelligent creation. So when he says, "Thy word is truth," he is saying, again, thought processes, transforming of the mind. We must chew on, masticate, think about, talk about, reason on words. Now, I know brethren argue about words in Brother Russell's paragraphs. That's fine. But they are not inspired. They are directed, but they are not inspired. But every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is inspired. So you can certainly take any word out of your Bible and talk for hours on it, because it's put there not just as something to complete a sentence, but something to help the mind transform. Language makes us, in some senses, the image of God. Scripture fulfills prophecy so easily. God spoke, and it happened. The power of the word is incredible. Now, I know a lot of us are not word-oriented. Those of us who are can understand the love of words, but those of us who aren't, the Lord called us anyway. But he is still going to use words. So part of our transforming, if we are not word people, part of our transforming is learning to love words, to think about them, to realize their import in our way of growth. Okay. Our Father begets with truth. He begets with hope. The legal versus the literal nature of new creatures we have already mentioned. You remember 1 John 3:2, "Now are ye the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what ye shall be." But John wants to be certain we realize that this is no casual relationship with God. What we have sacrificed, when it comes right down to the very element of it, is that humanity which we would have at the end of the millennial age. We believe that this is what Jesus provides for all mankind. Restored perfection of humanity. And we with Jesus have said, we will give up that perfect humanity. That is what we have sacrificed. It is a legal contract. When you sacrifice it, you cannot come back to earth. Hence that wonderful, merciful doctrine of the great company, who also go to the other side. Because there's no option. That is how real our begettal is. There is no option. This is not a question is, if you don't make it, okay, we'll just put you back where you were. This is a legal contract that puts us in a position where we no longer have a human body to rely upon. Now, if we don't have a human body to rely upon, why are we so worried about our human bodies? It's the first thing we gave up. It seems to be the last thing we can give up. But learning how to do that is part of that transformation that's going to get us to the other side. All right. The word we spoke of. You know, Scripture can certainly be difficult. But as mentioned earlier, God likes to tailor words for human consumption. He doesn't use words describing things we can't see. He uses words describing things we do see and we do experiences. He tailors words for human comprehension. But I think ultimately we need to spiritualize the symbols. God does not sit on a throne. Horrors. Scripture say he does. But this is what we must do. When we read God's word, he's using something we understand. It's very impressive when people enter a throne room and there sits the monarch on this bejeweled chair. It means something to us visually as human beings. But God does not sit on a throne, only symbolically. And I think our new creatures want to start thinking in terms which take earthly things and transform them into heavenly ones, because it will get us ready for the change. If we're terribly occupied with, gee, is it ivory? Is it set with gold? Or is it gold solid? Or what? This gets us off the track. There is no marriage. There is no wedding feast. These are all symbols. The marriage is joining our Lord on the other side. What more could anyone ever want? The feast. Let me compare two scriptures with you. To me, they're very instructive. One of them is about the memorial. 1 Corinthians 5:8. I'm sure you recall it. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with, I really ought to start with 7. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what feast is Paul talking about? He's talking about the gospel age, isn't he? He's talking about the experiences we share in our human lifetime during the gospel age. That's the feast. Jesus was the meal, and we feast upon him for the entire age. And he says we must do it without leaven, malice, wickedness, etc. Now, Revelation 19:9. Again, a text I'm sure you recognize. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I assure you, they won't go to Der Dutchman, come back here and have a post-wedding banquet. The feast is the millennial age. The feast of the gospel age was celebrating and feeding upon Jesus, the Lamb, the Passover who was slain, and only the church partook of that feast. But when we get to the millennium, the great company is the dispenser, virtually, of feasting on the completed sin offering, not just Jesus, but Jesus and the church. So the concept here of this feast, it's not the great company going up there and saying, good, good, the bride made herself ready, let's have a hamburger. No. It is the wonderful participation of the great company in helping to dispense the blessings of the merit of that sacrifice which has been completed. And I think we want to do this. We want to get our minds off of the literal symbols. God is so merciful to give us literal symbols because we can see them in our minds, we experience them, we know what they're like. But we want to transpose them to the other side, if we possibly can. All right, so all this means is we must gain and maintain explicit and implicit faith in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the mind of God. Brethren, I don't even remember who said it, but I know that in my experience, I have been in the presence of dozens of brethren who would read to whom a scripture was read, and they'll say, "So what?" I hate to say that. I hope you haven't had that experience, but I have. But their mind was so made up that their course was this way that they didn't care what this verse said. That's not a transformed mind. That's not a mind that even wants to be transformed. Never get us successfully to the other side. Okay, some results of mind transformation. I think we want, and I'm stressing the word want, we want to get to the point where we want to be on the other side when we're feeling well, just as much as when we're feeling poorly. It is not natural for a human being to want to leave his body. It doesn't come naturally. But a transformed mind, a mind in the process of being transformed, is going to want to work on this. It's going to want to think about, what can I do to make myself not want to be here? I won't ask for hands, but how many of you have ever asked yourself that? What can I do to make myself not want to be here? You must work at it. It won't just come. But if the mind is being transformed, that will be a growing thought, one with more regularity. The word needs. I grabbed a thought from Brother Harry Wildblood at our convention last November. Really appreciated it. He was leading the testimony meeting, and he said, "What does a divine being need?" What a thought! What does a divine being need? Well, we already read in John that God has life within himself. What on earth? No, he doesn't need anything on earth. What does he need? And if indeed we are being transformed toward being divine need beings, what are we going to need? Absolutely nothing. If we are successful and attain that nature, there will be no need except to give. If you have no need, there is nothing you can do except to give, which is why God created. He has no need except to give. Now, we are in preparation for that kind of thinking. So if we can get ourselves to the place where we can honestly think, I don't need anything except to give, that's a huge step forward toward transformation and for being ready for the other side. Concerns. I'm sure you've all thought about dying, particularly as you get older. Probably. In most cases, the thing that would bother us most is, what about those I leave behind? That's probably the concern that would bother almost anybody on the approach to a deathbed. And here again, the answer is to search scriptures. And if we really believe that God has in control all of those we love and who have had dependency upon us, and all these things are provable by Scripture, that is one of the last acts of faith. where we really think it doesn't matter. If God thinks it's time for me to go, there is nothing left unattended behind. Everything will be controlled and managed better than if we were still present. So that's one of the results of mind transformation. No concern for what or who we leave behind. Another sign of mind transformation is in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think as our mind transforms, one of our great prayers will be, Father, keep us in Thy fellowship. Keep us in the fellowship of Thy Son. And keep us in the fellowship of saints in light. Now, for most of us, fellowship with the Father and the Son, of course, is an extremely personal and high percentagely a one-way arrangement. It isn't that you don't see God's hand in your life. You do. But communication's a little bit limited as far as easy dialogue is concerned. But easy dialogue with saints in light is another matter. And I think if we meditate on 1 John 1:3 and realize that John's prayer was for us to be in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the saints in light, here is a real opportunity to test how our mind is being transformed. Our humanity gets in the way inevitably because there are personalities, and I don't know a single one of us that doesn't make some mistake that turns somebody else off. I have to report to you a lesson from a sister recently, which I just really adore. Apparently, somebody communicated to her that she had done some terrible things. And her response was, "That never entered my mind. I'm sorry it entered yours." Isn't that a jewel? I think in our communication and fellowship with saints, that little response can lay a remarkable foundation for good fellowship. I never did that. It never entered your mind. I'm sorry it entered yours. There is a real, mature, transforming mind. Okay, preparations for the change. We're supposed to be longing for our home on the other side. How do you long for an unknown? That's a real challenge. And again, it's changing or training our reasoning powers. I know in my case, some of my reasonings from years past, I have a great love for creation. I love the earth and everything on it. I just really do. I have an incredible respect for it and affinity for it and everything else. But my reasoning went like this. If what God is offering is a reward, can a reward ever be inferior to what you already have? And the answer is no. So that's step one in training your mind to receive something, to long for something that you don't have, and virtually to be giving up something you do have. Not that you give up your love for creation. I don't think you'll ever have to do that. But for your part in it, that's going to change. Another part of my reasoning was, nature's creator must have created even better unseen conditions than he made seen ones. I mean, after all, is God going to make the loveliness of the earth inferior to what he experiences wherever it is he happens to live? I don't think so. So I have no idea what a heavenly magnolia is like, but I know it's there. Here again, you know, God deals with words like sweet savor. Well, I don't know if God smells something. You need air to smell, at least as human beings we do. And as far as I know, the universe doesn't have any air in it. So your reasoning would say, well, the universe doesn't have any aromas in it. But I can't imagine that there isn't a heavenly equivalent for aromas. Because how could God create something that he didn't have that was even better? Silly little things to think about. Anyway, we are not living a reality, we are living a dream. And it's a real dream. That's one of the definitions of faith in Hebrews 11. I find at the opening of the Lord's Prayer a lot of help in living a dream. Did you ever notice that all the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer are plural? The first word, our Father. And it's there for a reason. Our dream is corporate. It is not selfishly individual. Our Father. The fellowship of saints is a part of living the dream. If we tend to separate ourselves from the brethren, me alone, whatever, there's something wrong. The transforming process isn't working. Our Father. Take the second word. Here again, part of living a dream. Long ago, I don't even know who pointed it out, but one of the brethren did. When somebody was praying, Lord this, Lord that, dear God this, dear God that, this brother came up to me and said, did you ever think of the incredible personal relationship you have with the Creator of the universe? You don't have to call him God. You don't have to call him Lord. You get to call him Father. One step further, you get to call him Abba. That personal relationship that little Jewish kids have with their daddy. I think we ought to treasure that. I think we ought to call him Father. Because that is the relationship. It is he who has begotten in us this new creature, this new way of thinking, this new hope. Do you think he might appreciate that? I know the world throws the word around, but that's all they're doing, is throwing the word around. With us, it is a reality. Now are ye the children of God. Please, live the dream. Call him Father. Ever make you wonder why the Lord added the next phrase, which art in heaven? I mean, everybody knows that's where he is. When I think about that, I think it's there to establish in our thought processes, in our transforming processes, in our other side processes, that that's precisely where our Father is and where His kids ought to be. In heaven. Just little phrase there stuck to help us think about the other side. Because we have fathers on earth. We have our own humanity here, and we get stuck in our own humanity. But the Lord in this prayer wanted to wean us against that thinking toward the place that we belong, where our family is. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, of course, is just a form of the word holy. And I always used to wonder why brethren said, hallowed be thy holy name. That's like saying, holy be thy holy name. but I'm meditating on it. It's taken on a much greater meaning to me. Name, of course, is character. And it's everything that's built into God. And if we say, let your character be hallowed, sanctified, let it be everything. I think right at the beginning of the prayer we are saying, no matter what I ask for, you overrule it. Your character, let it be the holy thing. Not what I'm asking, but what you determine to be the best for me. So immediately, this is one of those wonderful things in the Lord's Prayer that says, I'm asking, I may ask amiss. You please answer according to the wisdom of your response, not according to the words of my request. I think it's a very precious, precious way of living a dream. And then finally, in this opening, thy kingdom come. You know, the kingdom's a wonderful thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing for everybody. Sometimes we forget it's going to be a wonderful thing for God. And right at the opening of this prayer, I think Jesus is saying, you know, this is what your Father wants. So it's what you ought to want also. Let me read. This is from Weymouth. From Ephesians 1, 8 to 10. And if this doesn't just really grab you, then maybe we aren't living the dream deeply enough. Quote, so abundant was God's grace, the grace which He, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us when He made known to us the secret of His will. Do you ever wonder why the world doesn't understand the kingdom? Right here it says it's the secret of God's will. He hasn't blabbed it to everybody yet. He will. Continuing. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. Notice this next phrase. The purpose which He has cherished in His own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in Him. Did you catch that phrase? The purpose which He has cherished in His own mind of restoring the whole creation. I think the kingdom means more to God than to anybody. So, that becomes part of our living the dream. It becomes important to us because it's important to Him. The actual experience of going to the other side. Now, it began in 1878. And I think we know that only one way. It's dependent on the chronology of the double. Not that we prove it by the double, because the double is not about the resurrection of the saints. Actually, the double is about punishment. But in the double, one thing is exceptionally clear. Babylon is cast off in 1878. Okay, so what on earth does that have to do with the resurrection of the sleeping saints? Well, in Revelation 14, it has a great deal to do with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Verse 13, you know, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Well, you know, henceforth means from now on. So anybody with any curiosity at all is going to say, when's now on? We ought to be curious when we read Scripture. Okay, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Well, you can find out when the now on is by backing up, because there is only one datable event listed in Revelation 14. You just back up, back up, back up, back up, until you come to verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And there you have a date. Okay. Without the parallels, you don't do that. I'm stressing this now because I do love the Lord's Word. The Jewish double is about as scriptural as you can get. It's got a minimum of three foundation witnesses in the Scriptures. If your faith in it gets shaky, go back and reestablish it. It's a remarkable prophecy. And it locks in the rest of the chronology that Brother Russell has taught. Because if the double is true, from the cross backwards to the death of Jacob contains the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the period of the desolation of the land. It contains all of those things that people question. And if you change the length of any one of those, the double falls apart. The double is the Lord's confirmation of everything we understand about time, including the resurrection of the sleeping saints when we started going to the other side. 1 Corinthians 15. We've been there before today. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Verse 52. In the last trumpet. I know some translations say at. The Greek is in. And it's not at. Because the trumpet started in 74. But the changing started in 78. God's perspective. You know some of these texts. Psalm 116:15. Precious in His sight is the death of His saints. You know why now, I hope, as we've been talking. Before there was a world, before there was a human being, God wanted an intimate family. You can imagine how precious it is to Him as each one is born. Limited number, planned in the remote recesses of history. Precious in His sight is each part of that body, as it is confirmed as part of that body. Acts. You may want to look at this one with me. Acts 13:33. The reason I'm asking you to look at it is it's one which brethren frequently misinterpret. Sometimes in our study of born and begotten and all of that. Let me read it. I'll read 32 and 3. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now I suspect if I were to take a poll, which I won't, and ask the brethren in this room, when did God beget Jesus, according to this psalm? I would get more than one answer. Minimum of two, possibly three. But there is only one answer. And this text tells us which answer that is. And it is the day on which he rose from the dead. We don't think that as begettal, do we? And it really shouldn't be translated that way. Thou art my son, today have I brought thee to the birth. That's the best translation. Thou art my son, today have I brought thee to the birth. Now, look at the emotional lading of that expression. Jesus had been with God for ages and ages and ages. Then he went through this change to become a human babe. And he grew up and he was spirit begotten at Jordan. But here, God is exulting in the fact that this is the day I have been waiting for. From before there was a creation. Here was the first part of that immortal creation, that intimate family of God. Thou art my son, this day have I brought thee to the birth. Everything in life was a prelude to that moment. And I'm bringing this up for one reason only. Our actual experience should be that way also. Everything is a prelude to the moment of our change, when in essence, God will reiterate, Thou art my son. Today have I brought thee to the birth. Precious words. Okay. I'm not going to finish, am I? Well, that's quite all right. Let me just quickly do a little bit more. Dying. I like Luke 2:29. It's not about the saints. It's about a faithful Israelite. Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. I hope when we reach that moment, that can be our sentiments. Sister Luella Harp used to say, I just want to wake up dead some morning. I think that's probably how we all would like to go. Let me speak also of something that was drawn to my attention by Brother Rick Cunningham, and which I truly love. I don't know how you visualize that moment of change, but when it comes to the awakening, you don't have to take a long trip. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 18, which I will not go into now, the Lord's outside the door. You're going to meet him in the air, in the earth's atmosphere. You're not taking a long trip when you die. You can just go right out your back door, your front door, whichever you like, and there you're going to be with the Lord. I don't know how Rick figured it, but he said below 10,000 feet. This is important, though, because we're going to some place we don't understand. But the Lord has given us some understanding. He says you're going to meet the Lord in the air. You're not taking a trip to the Pleiades. You're going to meet the Lord right outside your door. It has always frightened me to think of what would happen if I got an immortal body. And my initial response, I'm sure a very immature one, is, I hope my guardian angel throws me in a padded cell and says, sit down, I've got to tell you about things before I let you out the door. I mean, what are you going to be like? I don't know what a divine nature is, but what are you going to be like? And how are you going to handle it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? I think now there will be the equivalent of the gifts of the Spirit. The early church needed them to establish faith and to be a witness to the world. I think, because now we can't contain enough. We can contain enough concepts for a divine body, you know, will to do good and all that. But we can't contain what a divine body needs in our thought processes. So I think the church on its change will have the equivalent of the gifts of the Spirit, supplying everything we need and we don't know. And that's just about everything. All right. Last thought. How many? How often? I don't know whether you've thought about it on an average basis, but it's roughly 2,000 years, the length of the gospel age. That means three people every 2 weeks are making their calling and election sure. Well, Brother Russell, of course, expected that there were more at each end of the age. That's six per month, 72 per year. That does not count the great company. When I came into the truth, brethren would say, you know, this is not many people. And the more I think about it, that's a lot of people. Every 2 weeks, three people are making their calling election sure on the average. That's a lot of people. Kind of gives me hope. May the Lord add his blessing.